You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
I love that in that we get this picture in a small way of what we've been seeing in the book of Esther of how we find God in the spaces. That you have this photographer working with this space, this time, this light. And this morning, that's what we're going to be looking a little bit more deeply into, is this idea of finding God in the spaces. And the last time, a couple weeks ago, whenever I shared, we talked about God's providence and how we see that in the book of Esther. Do any of you guys remember the definition of providence that I liked? We'll give you a hint. It's up on the screen. God's care, often unseen, in all the circumstances of life. And I like to think of that maybe in that unseen part as unnoticed. God's care unnoticed, going unseen, going unnoticed in all the circumstances of life. And so we're going to look a little bit more into that. But in order for you to be a part, I need you to have Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible with you this morning or an electronic format that you're comfortable following along with, if you'll raise your hand, our ushers will bring one to you because we do not often put scripture verses up on the screen. But as we talked about this idea of God's providence in all the circumstances of life, we also discussed that there are generally two kinds of circumstances in life. Those in which we have no choice and those in which we get to choose for ourselves. That those are the two circumstances generally we experience in life, and that from that, there are these unique moments in that second category that sometimes we call defining moments, moments when we get to choose for ourselves who we are going to be. And those moments are important, and we talked about them as a grace that we experience, whether we like it or not. Those moments are a grace. And then I kind of framed those ideas in what I called the pathway for transformation. And I don't know that I like the term pathway as I thought about it because it seems kind of linear, but we'll stick with it for now. So the pathway to transformation includes circumstances over which we have no control, the ordinary events of life, and then these defining moments where we get to choose, where we get to decide who we are. And that last bit, that defining moment, is the space we're going to dig into this morning. And what I find interesting is none of us can really predict when we're going to happen into a particularly defining, life-changing choice. None of us know when those are going to come. I'm going to tell you a story this morning about Steven Spielberg. It's one I didn't know. But when Steven Spielberg was about 6 or 7 years old, his dad told him that he was going to take him to see the greatest show on earth. And this show was going to have trapeze artists and lion tamers and elephants and clowns. And little Steven Spielberg was so excited because he knew he was going to get to go to a circus. And that was just so exciting for him. And so he looked forward to that trip all week. And finally the day came, his dad drove him from New Jersey to Philadelphia to see the greatest show on earth. They stood in line for over 2 hours. They walked into this gigantic building through these huge doors, sat down in these little seats, and there was a red curtain in front of them. And then the lights dim and the curtain opens. And this electronic glow comes into the room. And he realizes that his dad did not take him to see a circus. His dad took him to see a movie called The Greatest Show on Earth. And he was devastated. He was so disappointed. He was so angry with his dad for all of 10 minutes. Until the magic of cinema began to creep into his soul, and he thought it was the most astounding thing that he had ever seen. And that birthed in Steven Spielberg a passion to own his own train set. Because about halfway through that movie, there's this scene, and he describes it as one of the most spectacular train crashes, experiences, most real things he had ever seen. And he was just captivated by this train crash. And he found out later that it was done with these miniature trains. And so he wanted a train set and he began to bug his dad for train sets. And over the course of the next 6 years, he developed this gigantic collection of train sets. And somewhere around the age of 12, he started to wonder, could he recreate what he had seen on the screen? And so two times, he attempted to recreate this crash, spectacularly breaking his train set on both occasions. After the second time, his dad told him, look, Stephen, this is not what train sets are made for. If you do this again, I'm going to have to take your trains away from you. But he said there was just this obsession in him. He had to recreate that. And this is how he tells the rest of the story. He says, whatever got into me, I needed to see those trains crashing. But I also didn't want to lose my train. My dad had it sitting around the house, which I had always taken for granted, this little 8mm Kodak film movie camera with a turret that had three lenses, kind of wide, medium, and close-up lens. I never really bothered with the camera, but I thought, well, I know what I can do. What if I film the trains crashing into each other? Then I can watch the film over and over and over again. And that's how he made his first movie. One little camera, no editing materials whatsoever. He said that he just put the camera low, had it go from left to right, stopped the camera right to left, and then put it in the middle, and he filmed this crash. And he was really grateful that the train set didn't break that time. But he said he watched that movie over and over and over again, and then he had this thought. I wonder what else I could do with a camera. I wonder what else I could do with a camera. And Steven Spielberg's experience has all the qualities of this experience of transformation that we go through. He had circumstances over which he had no control. He did not want to go see a movie. He wanted to go to the circus. But his dad took him to see the greatest show on earth. There were ordinary events of life. His dad buying him a train set, this little boyish desire to crash something, remembering that his father had this video camera. And then there is this defining moment, not the train crash itself, but what came after that, as he watched the video over and over again and asked himself, I wonder what else I could do with this. What else could I do with a camera? And today, Spielberg has 172 credits as a producer, 58 as a director, 8 as an editor, 23 as a writer. And if you visit his IMDb page, those first films that he did at the age of 12, 13, 14, 15, all of those are listed there. Right along with all the major motion pictures that he's done since. You know, he had this thought, this defining moment at the age of 12 that really changed his life, and he had this question of what else could I do with the camera, but it could have stopped there. I mean, he could have had that thought and then never done anything, never picked up the camera again, but he didn't. He continued to build on it. He continued to create. He continued to involve other people in his projects. And so we look at that, and he points back to this moment, this defining moment of when he asked that question, what else could I do? But I want you to understand, defining moments are they're those things that we point back to. But what is most critical, it's what Jeremy talked about this morning, is the space around that. The things that come before, the decisions that come after. And what have we been talking about in Esther? We find God in the spaces. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, not just this idea of defining moments, but why is the space around that? Why is that space around those moments so critical to our transformation, to our formation, to who we are created to be? And there's really two things that I want you to walk away with today, two truths that I want you to just have to kind of sit with. And the first is that space is important because our identity is shaped by it. You have this defining moment that we're shaped around, but who we ultimately become, it's defined by the space, what we do in these normal, everyday moments. And the second thing is that in that space, that normal space of life, we have to involve others. We must involve others in order for us to become who God wants us to be. None of us become ourselves in isolation. It just can't happen. So this morning, what I want us to do is look at a character study of Haman and Esther. And I think it'll be helpful in us considering just how important this, not just the defining moments, but the decisions that we make around it, why that space is so critical, why it is so important to be hearing from God there and involving community in that space. So there's plenty about Esther and Haman that set them apart from one another, but I want us to begin today by looking at some similarities. So if you want to turn to the book of Esther, I want us to start reading just a couple of verses from chapter 2, because what I've noticed is that Haman and Esther's stories begin very similarly. So we're going to start reading in Esther chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, and the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality." Okay, let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. "After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite," I feel like I'm stuttering when I say that, "elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him." And then we see Mordecai, but Mordecai would not kneel or pay him honor. Esther and Haman, their stories, they begin so similarly. Neither of them are of Persian descent. Both of them, for reasons outside of their own control, become favorites of the king. He plucks them out of anonymity and places them in the highest position either of them can occupy. Haman has a position that is second only to the king. Esther is the queen of Persia. So their stories begin in a very similar place, but from the beginning, their paths diverge very quickly. So you have this defining moment, and then two people walk two very different paths. Look just a couple of verses down. I'm going to read to you about Haman a little bit. He gets upset because Mordecai won't kneel, and rather than just addressing Mordecai, when he finds out he's a Jew, he decides, well, we'll just wipe out that entire group of people. So let's pick up reading in verse 8. "Then Haman says to King Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's law. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury.' So the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. He said, 'Keep the money and do with the people as you please.' Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned, and they wrote out this script. And then in verse 13, it says, 'The dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods.'" You have Haman, within just a few verses of meeting him, using his position and his power for personal gain and revenge. Very quickly, from this defining moment where he's given a place of power and privilege, you see what kind of person Haman's going to choose to be in the space that follows. Esther, when we look at her in verse 7, we find that she was on a different path. She has to go through this whole process of deciding whether she's going to align herself with the people of God or not. And she decides she's going to intercede with the king on behalf of her people. So she throws a series of banquets. And at the final banquet, when the king has said, "I will grant you anything up to half of my kingdom," and Esther chapter 7, verse 3, she finally tells him what her request is. And she says this: "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Esther has chosen to save where Haman has decided to destroy. George MacDonald captures how we as humans can have these very similar, very parallel experiences, and they produce in us very different things. Usually, George MacDonald is a very accessible writer, but we're going to put this quote on the screen because it's a little dense. This is what George MacDonald said. He says, "Therefore, 1,000 stages, each in itself valueless, are of inestimable worth as the necessary and connected gradations of an infinite progress. A condition of declension would indicate a devil, may of growth a saint." And that's what we have here in the book of Esther. Two people given a similar range of power and influence in a defining moment, but in the space that follows, one becomes a devil and the other becomes a saint. Very similar defining moment, but it takes them in two incredibly different directions. And it's important for us to recognize there are defining moments in life, moments like when Esther and Haman received power, moments like the one that Spielberg points back to when he asks the question of what could he do with the camera, but there is also what MacDonald points out, this infinite progress. This infinite progress built on 1,000 stages of life that seem valueless in themselves, but are actually determining who we are, how we will progress, who we grow into. So the defining moments matter, but the space around them, those stages of life that we move through unthinkingly, unnoticing how God is caring for us, those are what ultimately make us who we are. And so I want to dig a little more into this space this morning, this space where we can find God in really amazing ways in our lives, in our stories, not just in the moments where we know we need to be praying and it's clear that we need God and we know it's big, but in all those other spaces where sometimes God goes unnoticed and we don't know what's going on and we don't know what we need. Because that is the space that really shapes our identity. That is the space. Those are the places in life that are really making us who we are. Joel and I, we got married about half a mile from here. And I think one of the weirdest things about a wedding day, in my opinion, is that you drive up to a building, single, and then because of a mutual decision witnessed by friends and family, you leave in an entirely different state, married. I don't know if any of you guys, like, Joel and I had this whole conversation that we were married, we were like, this is weird. Like, I was married to you just a couple of hours ago, and now we are stuck together for life in the best possible way. Or how about when you walk across the stage in cap and gown and are handed a diploma, and in my case, told that my graduate work had been accepted and my nomination for a Master's of Divinity had been approved. And so from that moment on, I was officially qualified to be a minister. I didn't know what I didn't know then. Or how about having a child? Okay, I don't generally like the comic Tommy Jonagan, but he has this one bit about making babies and how it seems like it should probably require a little bit more intentionality than it does at times. And this is what he says. He says, you can even make a baby in an elevator. You can't even make roast beef in an elevator. But if you want to build a shed, you really have to want to build a shed. No one has ever called me up and said, I think I made a shed last night. Babies. Making babies. But how about the way we make friends? Someone invites you to dinner or coffee, and suddenly, for just something magic happens, and you go, I think I want to be this person's friend. And all of a sudden, this person who was a stranger to you moments before, you're like opening your life up to and inviting them into your inner circle. I can tell you the exact day I became a wife, August 22nd, 2003. The exact day I became a mother, April 5th, 2008. I can tell you the day I got to add MDiv to the end of my name, which I never actually do, but it was May 3rd, 2008. And I can tell you the exact day I became a pastor here. Our first Sunday was Father's Day, June 21st, 2009. And those were all defining moments that I point back to, but my identity was not actually shaped on that particular day. That's the day I point back to, but that is not what makes me who I am now, right? It was all the space that came before and all the space that came after. There was a decision that was critical and necessary, but there have been thousands of decisions since then that have been in this unnoticed space that has made me the kind of mom, the kind of wife, the kind of friend, the kind of pastor that I am today. Steven Spielberg was not the genius filmmaker that he is now on the day that he asked himself the question, what else could I do with a camera? The king pulling Esther and Haman to the top of the Persian court in and of itself did not shape the kind of people of power and privilege that they would be. John Bevere once said that defining moments are like open book tests, but we don't know we've been tested until it's over. And there are a lot of shared human experiences that we all have, these moments that we see as really important and really defining. And I don't want to undersell those moments, but I do want to build up in our minds how important all the space around it is. Just the ordinary stuff of life, it matters. It matters so much. And so we have these shared human experiences, and in that, some humans grow to be really good spouses and really good employees and really good students or teachers or friends, creatives, and other people don't. They get stuck. They get thwarted. They get lost in something that keeps them from becoming the kind of people they want to be. And in order for us to discover who God has made us to be and to grow into that, it takes intentionality, it takes practice, it takes us waking up to our own lives and not moving through them quite as automatically as we tend to. For those who feel stuck in patterns and behaviors and ways of living that we know are thwarting who God wants us to be, it takes that same kind of intentionality of waking up, of going, whoa, I want to see where God is at work and how I can join with him and what he's doing in my life and the world around me. You know, it strikes me that Haman thought he was winning until the very last moment. He thought he was winning until the very last moment. So, this morning I want to give you something really practical. And how do you begin to attend to the space in your life so that you grow into the kind of people that God is inviting you to become? And if you know me, you probably know what's coming next. The examine. I've taught the examine before. Some of you practice the examine. Some of you have thought, I would like to practice the examine. So we're going to walk through it again this morning. If this is new to you, just know you are about to meet one of my favorite spiritual practices. This is the thing that more than anything else I have personally done. It's what helps me move through life really aware and noticing what God is doing and how I'm responding. So, you guys ready? Excellent. Okay, it's a five-step prayer. Typically, you practice it at night right before bed. I happen to prefer to practice it at the end of my workday before I go home. But the purpose of it is generally to review the 24 hours prior. So, step one. My favorite step, you guys have unknowingly done this with me many, many times here in the gathering, and it's this: acknowledge that you are in God's loving presence. How many times have you heard me pray that? Acknowledge that you are in God's loving presence and you have been with him all this day long. That is good stuff, friends. That is beautiful stuff. One of the things that I have found that helps me really practice this is, and something I would encourage you to do in this first step, is recognize that you are not beginning your prayer alone. Ignatius said it this way. He said, "I will stand for the length of an Our Father, raising my mind above and considering how God, our Lord, is looking at me." When you come to prayer, you are never alone. The person of God is always there with you, looking at you, engaging with you, showing up with you. And he has a point of view on your inner experience and your outer experience, and he actually wants to share that with you. Just yesterday, I was practicing the examen, and I did this, and I imagined myself with Jesus, and as I thought about him looking at me, I pictured myself with my head laid down in his lap and just crying because it's been kind of a rough couple of weeks, and I've probably cried more than I have in the previous several years. So I'm just crying with Jesus. And as I'm sitting there and watching him just looking down at me with love, I just imagine him holding his hands out to me in front of me. And he doesn't say anything, but the sense I get is him saying, "I know what it's like to hurt. I know what it's like to hurt." And that is where I started my prayer, knowing I was with my Lord, not having to explain all the stuff, but he knew and he saw me. And so that's where we began our prayer. In his loving presence, recognizing that his eyes are on us. The second step, after we've taken time to do that, we review our day with gratitude and we offer to our Lord one to two things for which we're grateful. And they can be big or small, but you look back over your day, hour by hour, and you just choose things for which you want to share gratitude. And this is huge. Gratitude shapes us in a fundamental way. If you tried to do the examen and you fell asleep every single night after the second step, you would not be the same person. If you were just getting through these first two steps, centering yourself in God's loving presence, acknowledging there is a personal relationship, and then moving into this gratitude, it would fundamentally change your experience of life. This is good prayer. And I know often when people begin to practice it, it feels very wooden if you've never done it before, but that's why we call them spiritual practices. You have to kind of, it's like dancing. You have to learn a step before you can really enjoy it. That's very much how the practice of the examen is. The third thing, and on that second one, the goal is that you reach a place where you're able to say to the Lord, "And my heart is full." Now, there are days when that is easy to say to the Lord, and there are days when that is hard to say to the Lord. But that is always the goal, that we can say to him, "And my heart is full." Third step, pay attention to the emotions of your day. Now, we feel a lot of things, some more than others. I love when I was learning about the Enneagram and someone explained fours to me. And this way, they said, "Rachel, a four will experience in one day all the emotions that you will experience over the course of 6 weeks." And I was like, whoa, that's a lot of emotions. So some of us experience more emotions than others, but we all need to be aware of what we're experiencing. But then beyond just what we're experiencing and being able to name those emotions, we need to begin to attend to what are they producing in us? What are they actually doing in us? How are they moving us? Are they moving us towards greater love, faith, and service to Christ? Or are they moving us away from greater love, faith, and service to Christ? How are they moving? Haman would have been so wise to ask himself to practice this examen and wonder, what is this emotion that I have towards Mordecai doing in me? Might have changed the whole course of his life if he had paused long enough to ask that question. The other thing that I love about this is some people call it rummaging backwards through your day for God. And so there's this idea that we have his providence, his care, unnoticed in all of the circumstances of life. And this is where we slow down enough to begin to attend to where he's working, how he's showing up, what is the Spirit doing in our lives, and how are we invited to be a part. And I love what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3. He says, "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Fix your thoughts on Jesus." And that's what we do in this part of prayer. We go, okay, today I need to hear his voice. And I'm not going to harden my heart, but I'm going to fix my thoughts on him. And that's the point.
Imagine if Haman had done this, really done this. If he'd been asking God, what is this producing in me and what do you have to say about what it's producing in me? Now stick yourself in Haman's shoes because we all have things that we're moving through without being reflective of what it's doing to us. There is so much value in not just thinking about the big moments when we know we need God, but all of this other space that generally goes unreflected on, unexamined. I had a lot of emotions in the last few weeks. At one point, I described the experience as God kind of waking me up, and then all of a sudden, all the space in my life was full of emotions that heretofore had not been there. And I was not necessarily excited about all the emotions that I was feeling, but they were there, and they were overwhelming me. I was not doing well with them. And I actually, at one point, told God, this may have been me being a little dramatic, but I was like, God, if you were ever going to speak audibly to me, this is the week to do it. Have any of you guys ever told God that? Okay. I may be alone, but that was me. So then one night, I woke up and there was this, what to me sounded like pounding on our back door. And so I wake up and my heart is going like 100 miles an hour. And for just a second, I try to wake up Joel and he's out. And so I decide I can handle this. I can do this. So like I get up, I creep down the hallway by myself. I get to the end of the hallway and I'm like, okay, I'm going to throw on the light because that will make the person run away. And then I'm going to pop around the corner and see what's there. So that's what I did. I turned on the light, popped around the corner. There was nothing. There was no sound of footprints, like feet running away. And there was nothing. So I'm standing there. My heart's going 100 miles an hour. My back porch is empty, and so I walk back to bed, and I lay down, and all of a sudden, this thought drops into my heart, and I felt like God said to me, I did wake you up, but you can be legitimately afraid of something that's not actually there. And that may mean nothing to any of you, but that was everything to me. That was exactly what I needed God to say to me in that moment, because what it meant to me is that God saw, he was working, and I didn't have to be afraid. But what had to happen before I could have that experience is I had to do what Joel talked about last week and accept that I was afraid. I had to accept that fear and sit with it and go, God, and it was not a, like a, it was not a sweet, holy me going, oh God, I know you love me. Will you please show me what to do with this fear? It was not that kind of prayer, guys. I can't even repeat to you the things I said to God in that time of prayer. But he showed up. So pay attention to your emotions. You can meet God there. Step four is ask God what in your day was of particular importance to him. So we've shared with God, we've centered ourselves in him, and then this is where we stop and we listen. We believe that there is an actual person of God with us in our prayer who wants to share his heart and his observations about our life and our experience with us. And I always encourage people, don't get hung up on this part of prayer, being worried about whether or not you're choosing the right thing to talk to God about. Just trust. Whatever comes up, that's where he wants you to begin. Whatever you feel led to talk about, he wants to listen. But then, not just to listen, but then for you to sit and listen to him. The final part of the examine is to set your intention for the next 24 hours. And this piece took me the longest to actually integrate meaningfully into my life. But what I have found is as you set your intention for the next 24 hours, what it really is you have all this space where you and God have been doing all this work together, and then this is the place where you kind of have that defining moment where now you have to choose, who am I going to be? Am I going to respond to all that God has been doing and showing and teaching me, helping me to see and experience? Am I going to respond to that illumination, or am I just going to be glad that I had this cool moment with God? But when we begin to set our intentions, and whether that's making amends or offering apologies or practicing, determining to practice something that we're feeling invited into or whatever it may be, this is where that work really happens. You know, I can't say that Esther ended up in a different place than Haman because of her spiritual practice. I don't know what Esther's spiritual practice was, no clue. But I do know that if we want to be shaped by God, we have to create these spaces intentionally where he is speaking into our everyday experience, all that stuff that goes unnoticed, and allowing us to reflect to him and then be reflected back to in what he is calling us, in who he is calling us to be. And the examine is this, it's an individual practice, and it's vitally important, but equally important is to remember that God did not create us to live our lives with him in isolation. Our spiritual life is not an individualistic thing. And if we're living it in that way, we're missing something that is fundamental to who God created us to be. Turn with me to Acts 17. This is probably one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I'm going to read in verse 26. It says, "From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." And he created us to be a part of this particular world and a part of himself. And that's one of the graces by which we discover who he's created to be, by recognizing we're just a part of the whole, that he set us in a particular time, in a particular history, with particular boundaries, so that we might seek him and find him because he is not far from any of us. And things like the examine can help us get there, but the other piece of this is remembering the importance of community, that to become who we were created to be, the space of our life, the spiritual space, the space where we're noticing God must involve and include others. I cannot become me apart from you. I'm not a mother apart from my daughters. I'm not a wife apart from Joel. I'm not a friend or a pastor apart from the people in this room. There is this essential community, this essential building that only happens when we are together and connected. And that's a significant part of Esther's own experience. She could have seen herself as the queen of Persia in isolation from her people. But instead, she chose to see her lot cast in with her people. She was not apart from them, she was a part of them. And because she had privilege and power, there were even more responsibilities on her. So, where do we find God? Well, we find him in this space, not just these defining moments, but in all of these other spaces. We find him in the time, the history, the relationships within which he's set us. And the examine allows us to see that, but the stuff of life where it gets tested and worked out, it's in all these relationships. It's in all this real life stuff. We do the examine, we set our intentions, and then we have to go live in the real world. And that is an essential piece of this. In Esther chapter 7, as she begins to reveal this plot that Haman has against the people, the Jews, the way that when King Xerxes hears, he asks a series of questions, and in English we translate it this way. We say, who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing? But in the original language, it's translated, if you translate it literally, the question is this: whose heart has filled him to do this? I love that way of framing the question. Whose heart has filled him to do this? What has taken up the space in his life in a way that he would then take these actions? And how often should we be asking that question of ourselves or letting others ask that question? What has filled your heart so that you would do this? And then Esther does to Haman, in response to the king's question, what relationships and choices often do to us. She unmasks him. It is he, Haman, this wicked and vile man. And we have a choice. Either we can live in a way that we get unmasked and the fallout is terrible, or we can choose to take the mask off ourselves. We do this work and the examine, but then we have to bring it into community and live without the mask. Wisely, but without the mask. Jonathan Merritt wrote an article for the New York Times this week. It's called, "It's Getting Harder to Talk About God." And he had the Barna Group conduct a study just to see, like, how are people interacting with one another as it relates to spiritual or religious conversations? And this is what the Barna Group found. 20% of people report, three quarters of Americans said they do not have spiritual or religious conversations at all. 20% of people reported that they had not had a spiritual conversation in the past year. 6 out of 10 people said that they had only had 1 to 2 spiritual conversations in the last year. And only 7% of the people polled said that they talk about spiritual matters regularly. And of practicing Christians, only 13% of us said that we were having weekly spiritual conversations with others. What that tells me is that a lot of us are walking around with masks. A lot of us are walking around with this lack of reflection. And even if we're kind of doing the work with God, we're not bringing it into community. Over the last several weeks, I've had more opportunities than I would have liked to have had, where I had to choose whether to leave the mask on or take it off. And before I tell this story, I just need to make sure we're all on the same page, that you guys all know that me being a pastor does not free me from times of testing and struggle and pain and sorrow and sometimes not being my best self. Everybody got that? Okay, good, because if you think Joel and I walk around being perfect human beings all the time, it doesn't happen. But over the last several weeks, I've had a lot of just sorrow and tests and on more fronts than I have in a really long time. And some of it, brought up old pain for me. Pain I thought I'd kind of worked through, but it just like reared its ugly head and was terrible. And so I landed in a pretty dark place for a couple of days. And then some friends came over for dinner and they knew a little bit of what was going on. And even though they themselves were going through a really dark, some tough things, they created this safe space for me to take off my mask and to not be okay. And to say out loud all the crazy things that had been going on in my head. And I did that. I let it all out, unfiltered in a way that I don't know I have ever done in my entire life. And these friends, they just let me be a mess and cry, and they didn't get freaked out, and they didn't try to fix me. They just sat there with me, and they let me take the mask off. And it wasn't pretty. And they prayed for me. And that night, I shared pain that I had never shared that deeply with anyone other than Joel. And the best way that I can describe the experience, it was like God made a decision and he said, enough. You've carried this around long enough, and I'm going to wring it all out of you. And that's what it felt like. God was just going, but in a loving way. And it felt like he was saying, enough of carrying this around. Yeah, you know that I love you deeply and accept you as you are. But it's time for that knowledge that other people love you and accept you that way to go from being something that's cognitive into your heart. And that was the gift that my friends gave me that night. It was a gift that God gave me of a lived experience of the power of taking a mask off and just being who you are, where you are, with people who are safe. And what I found is that people could see me at my very worst and my most broken and love me and not get freaked out that their pastor's having a breakdown. And we need those kind of real moments and spiritual conversations with friends in the same way that we need the examine. We need to have these moments when we're letting God show us what's in us and then taking what's in us into community and taking the mask off and talking to people who love us, who are safe, about what's going on the inside. Because here's the deal, we are all gonna have train wreck moments. We're all gonna have train wreck moments. Moments, you may see that as a moment of inspiration or devastation, but we're all gonna have them. And we need to see that there's a space to reflect and there's a space to bring that into community. It goes hand in hand. And so this morning, I want to conclude just with a brief opportunity for us to practice the examine together. It's one thing for me to teach it to you guys. It's another thing for us to take a couple of minutes to practice it together. So if you'll get into a comfortable space, or as comfortable as you can, and I'm going to just walk you through it. And we'll start with this reality that you are always in God's loving presence. And to help you picture that, I want you to imagine yourself with Jesus. Imagine him looking at you. You are not alone in this time of prayer. The person of Christ is powerfully present with you. As you sit there with Jesus, begin to think back over the last 24 hours or maybe the last 7 days. And as you recall moments and people, offer to the Lord the gratitude that's in your heart. It could be something big, it could be something small. Sometimes we're just grateful for the breath in our lungs. And whether aloud or in your heart, whichever way you feel most comfortable, say to the Lord, even if it's an act of faith, say to him, "And my heart is full." Now, taking that same space that you considered for gratitude, walk through the emotions that you've experienced over the last 24 hours or the last 7 days. And as emotions rise with situations or moments or people, don't attach yourself to that emotion or attach that emotion to the person or the experience that it comes up with. Just become aware of it and name it. Saying in your heart what that emotion is and what it has meant to you and offering that to Jesus. Some of them may seem loud and bright. Some of them may seem dark and gray. Whichever ones strike you deepest, know that you're setting that aside to come back to and talk with Jesus more about that later. And as you set those things aside, knowing that they're important to you and that you want to talk to Jesus about them, you now ask him, "Lord, what in my day, what in my week was of particular importance to you?" And here you just sit and you listen. And if a person, an experience, a moment comes to mind, you remain silent and see what else Jesus might have to say other than he saw that moment and it mattered to him. And finally, you look at what has stirred in your heart. What desire, what holy desire has been growing in these last 5 minutes? What invitation do you feel from the Spirit or just know is the next right step that you want to commit to in this next 24 hours? Set your intention and then share that with our Lord and our Father and ask the Spirit for his help. And as you close your time of prayer, offer to the Lord anything else that's there, whether it's, for me, I often end with my breath prayer, which is, Lord, all my hope is in you. You may end with one of your own or an Our Father or a song of praise. The examine doesn't have to be something that takes an inordinate amount of time. Generally, it's a 5 to 15 minute practice. But the beauty of it is practicing it, noting what's going on, and then bringing that into spiritual conversations with people that you love and you trust. And so there's three challenges I want to offer to you as we close this morning. And the first is do the examine daily. For the rest of the month of October, try it. Do it every day, whether you do it midday, end of your workday, right before you go to bed. For the next couple of weeks, just try it and see what happens. And then commit to pursuing spiritual conversations in these last 2 weeks of November. Share with people that you love and trust what it is that God's doing in you. And then that last one is sign up for the Regathering Retreat. Our theme this year is uncover. If you want to go deeper in this experience and this invitation to not walk around with a mask, I'm telling you, friends, November 2nd through 4th is for you. And you can sign up and you can be a part. But even if you can't do that, you can certainly do the other two. So may I pray over you guys this morning or just bless you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine on you. May he be gracious and compassionate to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, amen. We love you guys. We've got one more week in Esther coming up. It's going to be a good one. Joel's going to close us out next week.